And if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 23. Matthew 8, 23. So a week or so ago, one of my boys sent me a YouTube clip, and there's been millions and millions of views, so you may have seen this clip, but it was of a guy jogging on a fire road in Utah. And as this guy was jogging, he was, you know, videoing as he was going along this mountainous fire road, when he came around the corner and he saw a baby mountain lion sitting right in the middle of the path. And so he videos and he's kind of startled by seeing it, but almost immediately out jumps the mother mountain lion and starts to actually come towards him. And so for 6 minutes, this guy is videoing and talking and backing up, and you hear the fear quaking in his voice as he's telling the mountain lion to go back to her cub, to go back to her cub, and he's backing away, and he's talking to himself, trying to calm himself down and just speak into this situation as he knows at any moment this mountain lion could pounce on him and he'd be destroyed. And this goes on for over 6 minutes until finally he reaches down for a rock. And as soon as he reached down for the rock, the mountain lion takes off the other way. And as you're watching this, you just can't help but feel the fear of what's going on. And that's a feeling that I'm sure, though we haven't been in that situation, that it's a feeling that all of us have experienced at some point in our lives. You know, I was sort of just running through the catalog of my own experiences, and I thought back to one night. It was shortly after I had moved to Romania in February of 1992, and I decided I wanted to go for a jog at night down through this more poor part of town, dirt roads, very dimly lit. And it was nighttime, you know, 9-ish or so, it was dark. And so as I'm just jogging through these dirt roads, through this village area of town, I hear two guys yell at me from behind me. And I don't speak the language at this point. I don't know what they're saying. And so I just keep jogging, and they start running after me, and so I just take off. And these guys are running, and they're chasing me, and then all of a sudden, I hear a rifle cock. And I immediately stop, I throw up my arms, and it turns out that it was a policeman and a military, an army guy. The police don't carry guns, so a military personnel is always with them, and they carry the rifle. And they are walking right towards me, and he walks up till that rifle, I mean, it's right, I'm looking right down the barrel of the rifle, and I can't speak the language, I'm in this foreign country, and they're saying something to me, and as I'm looking down there, I'm quite afraid. And it turns out that they thought that I had just committed some crime. Since nobody, at least at that time, nobody jogged in Romania, and certainly not at night. So they see a guy jogging at night, they say, he must be running from something, so let's run after him. You know, it's like the wicked flees and no one pursues. It's like, you know, so I'm just gone. And yet, again, it's that feeling of fear. And again, all of us are familiar with it. I think it's probably a feeling that many of us have felt even more so in recent times. And it's in light of that, in light of our familiarity with it, that a story such as the one that we're going to be looking at this morning actually really resonates with us. As this is a story about fear and a story about looking to Jesus in the midst of it. And so I want to read for us this passage. It's not long. Just a handful of verses, and doing so, I'd like to ask you to please give honor to the reading of God's word. Let's It's Matthew 8, 23 through verse 27. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so blessed, so grateful to be able to be here together today. Thank you for all of the beautiful things you give to us in this life. Thank you for our families, for our friends, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for all the provision you make for us. And thank you above all for the life we have in Christ, that by virtue of what he has done for us, we have peace with you. And we approach you not reluctantly or timidly, but we do so confidently as sons and daughters, knowing how loved and received we are by you. We thank you, our Father, and I do pray this morning as we look at this story here and this experience that these disciples went through, I pray that by your Spirit you might minister to us and teach us those things that we need to know and give us the grace to apply them. So grant these things, I pray, and please grant that I would proclaim your word in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this story here is it's probably a familiar one to many of you. But it's a story that I've been actually thinking about and really anticipating for a number of weeks now. And so as a result of this, you know, over the course of these past few weeks, I've been just gathering my thoughts, taking some notes. It seems like a lot of times good thoughts come to me when I'm driving, so I take voice memos. And I had a number of those as it pertained to this particular passage here. Because this issue of fear is something that has become more acute and more pronounced for us over these past months than probably at any other time. As we faced, you know, all kinds of very significant threats. You know, there is, of course, the threats that we face to our health. There are the threats to our jobs, the threats to our economy, the threats that we see to peace and unity in our cities, the threats that we find just to our way of life, as there has been so much disruption. And these threats have been trumpeted so loudly that you can't get away from them. I mean, the mainstream media has done a tremendous job of keeping these threats front and center in all of our lives in order to keep the fear stoked. They've done a great job of that, as it has created a greater degree of public fear than I have ever seen in my lifetime. I mean, fear is rampant. But the thing about fear is we're not alone in it. But fear is something that we find in the lives of everybody. And we certainly find it here in the lives of these disciples here. And as such, stories such as this one before us, they actually have something very important to say to us about fear and about how we can actually address it in a very helpful way. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning and trying to hopefully help to accomplish in our lives. And so then as we pick up with our story, we do so on the heels again. We've traced what Jesus has been doing all along this region of Galilee, most recently having these two brief conversations about discipleship. We saw those last week. But now, having had these conversations, Jesus and his disciples, they get into the boat and they do something that they've done countless times, at least certainly these disciples had. That is, they get in their boat to cross over on the Sea of Galilee. So it's business as usual, nothing major, kind of the normal routine of things. But as we go on, we see in verse 24 that immediately a great storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by waves. The word actually tells us that the boat was actually being concealed by the waves. There were so many waves and so great and so big that the boat was hidden in the waves. It was covered by the waves. It reminds me of, if you've ever watched that show Deadliest Catch, some of those scenes out there where it's like you go up, you go down, there goes the boat. You don't see it anymore. It goes up, it goes down, you don't see it anymore. That's the idea that we have here. And thus, this was called a great storm by Matthew. As a matter of fact, the word that is used here isn't the word we usually find for storm, but it's the word seismos, from which we get our word seismograph. This word, seismos, it occurs 13 other times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated the same way. It's translated as earthquake. So this wasn't just like a storm. This was literally like somebody had taken the sea, almost like water in a glass, and just started shaking it violently. That's what this storm was like. And so it wasn't an ordinary storm, but this was a very out of the ordinary storm. And this is something that Matthew, he wants us to recognize using the word seismos, but he also wants us to recognize it that there is sort of a supernatural and perhaps even a devilish component to this storm. And we see this in the way Matthew describes how Jesus responds to the storm. In verse 26, we're told that he rebuked the storm. That's the same word that is actually used when it describes what Jesus says when confronted by demon-possessed men, for example, in Mark chapter 1. He rebukes them. Same word. And so the idea is that Jesus is now talking to the sea in the same way he's talking to a possessed person, by rebuking it. And when you recognize that Jesus is talking in this way, and when you also remember that though this was a very real storm, a literal storm on a literal sea and so on, that the sea is always symbolic of the realm of chaos and disorder in Scripture. We think about how the sea is the place from which the four beasts arise in Daniel chapter 7. Or you think about the beast as being the place from which that monstrous beast arises in Revelation chapter 13. Even if you go ahead to the next chapter, what you find is, or the next story, what you find is that the demons that are cast out of these two possessed men actually end up, do you remember where? Back in the sea. Right back into that abyss, right back into that place of chaos and disorder, into the abyss. And so when you take all of this and you put all of this together, you realize this was not some ordinary storm, but this was a chaotic, perhaps even satanically inspired, powerful, quaking, violent disturbance on the sea. And as such, it's no surprise then that we find seasoned fishermen, I mean, at least some of these disciples were, terrified here. I mean, they've been on the sea before. They've been in storms before. This was nothing new to them. But this particular storm was something new. And they were afraid. And that's a tell. It's kind of like, if you're flying and you hit turbulence, it starts getting rough. you who fly a lot, you know what you typically do. You usually say, who's freaking out? And you really want to find the stewardess. If the stewardess is freaking out, if she or he's tense, then you realize, okay, this is not just your everyday turbulence. This is something more than that. And these guys being afraid tells us this is something more than just your average sort of storm. And so the storm is going on. And the disciples are afraid. And so what do? Well, they do what we should always do in the midst of those fearful storms of life. They go to Jesus. As they go to him, where do we find Jesus? Sound asleep. Kind of reminds you of Jonah, you know, when they're in the big storm and all the deckhands, the crew members are running around frantically up top and Jonah's sound asleep in the belly of the ship. Now, he's asleep for a very different reason. He just didn't care. But it's reminiscent of that. The storm is tossing violently all around them and the disciples are afraid and they go to Jesus and he's asleep. And so the disciples wake him. And they say to him, save us, Lord. We are perishing. So they really think they're going to die. They think that this is the end for them. And with that, Jesus says something that is it's kind of interesting. It seems so obvious. It's almost kind of insulting. Why are you afraid? What do you mean, why are we afraid? This is a terrible storm. We're in storms a lot. We're on the sea a lot. I mean, this is bad. We are afraid because we believe we are going to perish. And yet the question, why are you afraid? It's not a question that is meant just for these disciples. But this is a question that is meant for each one of his disciples, no matter what storm it is that they are facing. And so it is a question that is meant for each of us. And for each of us, you know, we could answer that. We could answer that question very legitimately. We could say, the reason why I'm afraid is I am afraid for my health. I am afraid of getting sick. Or I'm afraid of losing my job. I'm afraid that the economy is going to fall apart. I'm afraid that there's so much hate and division in our country. I'm afraid of all of this. I'm afraid that the elections are going to turn out the wrong way. And I'm afraid that our country is going to be plunged into socialism. I'm afraid. We're all afraid of legitimate things. These aren't just boogeymen. These are real things that create real fear. And it's into that fear, with full knowledge of it, that Jesus says, why? Why are you afraid? And that's the question. But Jesus doesn't leave that question just hanging. But in asking the question, he also sort of tips us off to both what the reason why is, and as such, what the solution is as well. And so he says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And thus the implication here is their fear rose in connection with and as a result of a deficit in their faith. Their faith was small. Their faith was little. And that's something that is worth thinking about, as this is incredibly helpful and incredibly practical for us as we think about how it is that we can respond to fear and actually have some success in the face of it. And the answer is found in increasing our faith. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, that's not easy. And so realizing that, I want to break this down and make this both practical and also hopefully encouraging. Because for many people, especially those outside the church, as well as some of those inside the church, and I speak of the church sort of universally, there is an idea that faith is an entity unto itself, and that power exists in this entity. It's just sort of this, you know, existential, metaphysical thing called faith. And if this thing called faith is bigger, then that's the solution. And so faith is viewed in a very, it's just this distant sort of ethereal sort of substance. And yet, as Christians, when we talk about faith, we're not talking about something abstract. We're not talking about some force called faith. But we're talking about increasing our confidence in the object of our faith, namely, our confidence in the Lord. And that's what's in view here. You see, the word that is used here, this word little faith, it's actually one word. It's not the word faith and then a modifier, little. It's one word, little faith. And it's a rare word. It only occurs 5 times in the New Testament, 4 of them in Matthew. And it really literally means someone who does not believe or trust strongly. As one lexicon put it, it speaks of someone who has little confidence in God. And that's what we're talking about here. It is not this entity called faith. It is much more concrete than that. It is confidence in God, trust in God. And thus to say that we need to increase our faith is the same thing as saying we need to learn to trust our Lord more. It's the same thing. And it is so because growth in faith will always point us to Jesus. It always points us to Jesus. And we see this even in our text, that it's not just faith in faith that Jesus calls them to, but it's faith in him and who he is and what he can do. And we see this by their response in verse 27 when they say at the conclusion of this story, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You see, this entire episode is intending to direct them back to who Jesus is, to tell them who Jesus is, to show them who Jesus is, and to direct them back to him. Because at this point, they didn't really know him for who he was. And as such, if their fear arose because they didn't have confidence in Jesus, and they didn't have confidence in Jesus because they didn't know who he really was in the fullness of who he was, then the solution to gaining confidence in him and in turn having their fears quelled is found in them having that deeper, fuller, truer knowledge of him. That's kind of the way that it goes. That's the path we follow along, whether you take it forward from fear to confidence and knowledge of God, or knowledge of God, confidence and fear. That's the way that it works. Knowing God in a deeper, fuller, truer way increases our trust in him. And as our trust in him is increased, our fears are decreased. That's the idea here. That's the idea here. And thus the key is found in knowing our Lord better. Knowing him as he revealed himself even here in this storm. And that's what we need to do. And yet in saying that, it's important to note that it's not just a general knowledge of our Lord that we need. But in order to really address the issue of fear, we need to know very specific things about him that tie into those very specific areas of fear. Because the thing about your faith in God and my faith in God is that we can have very strong faith in certain areas, but then have very weak faith in other areas. Have you ever noticed that? Faith isn't equally as strong in one area as it is in another area. So for example, maybe you have tremendous confidence in God that he has forgiven you of all of your sins. You have absolute confidence in that. And as such, you have absolutely zero worries, zero concerns, zero fear about the day of judgment. Because you know when you stand before him, you stand before him as one who is forgiven. And you have absolute confidence in that. There is zero doubt. And as such, there is zero fear. But then at the same time, you could be worried sick and scared to death about not having enough finances, about losing your job, about something terrible happening in your life, something terrible happening to one of your kids or to your spouse. So on one hand, you have tremendous faith and confidence, so much so that you look confidently to the day of judgment. But on the other hand, you're terrified and lay awake at night and are stressed and worried and afraid. And it's because those fears are attached to different qualities, different characteristics of God. And thus, our knowledge of God needs to be filled out. It needs to be filled out to address those areas from which our fears are arising. Does that make sense? I know it's the way it is for me. There are some things I have no fear at all. Other areas, it's like, you know, I'm like jumping back like a little girl in kindergarten. I'm like, but we all have that. Certain areas, certain things that we're afraid of, and other things we're not. You know, it's analogy is like the human body. You know, you think about, you know, you go to the gym and you see somebody and they're working out, they're on the bench press and they're just throwing up all kinds of weight. And you're like, wow, look how strong that guy is. And then see him over at the squat rack and he can like barely lift his own weight. And you're like, wow, so he's strong on that part of his body and he is weak on that part of his body. And it's the same thing with our faith. Our faith will be strong in one area while our faith can be weak in another area. And so realizing that, what is it that these disciples were afraid of here? Well, they let us know in verse 25. They were afraid of perishing. In other words, they were concerned about their well-being. That's what they were afraid of. They were afraid, all their fears were arising out of this deep concern for their well-being. And that's a fear that I think a lot of us can relate to. I think if we were putting our fears into like big baskets, that would probably be the biggest basket where the most amount of our fears would go. There's a fear about our well-being and the well-being of those whom we love. And so how do we address those fears? Well, this is something I've thought a lot about. My own life and also just life in ministry. And so this isn't just some theoretical exercise, but this is real world, real life stuff. And the answer to it, it's one of those answers where it might initially sound like, okay, but it's actually not a very easy pill to swallow. Because the answer to it is that we must be convinced that God does all things well. no matter what it is that happens, no matter what the outcome is, we must be absolutely convinced that he does all things well. Because as far as I can see, that is the only thing that can diffuse this kind of fear. Because think about it. We don't know the outcome to any of those things that we are fearing. We don't know the outcome. But if we are saying, I trust that God does all things well, then the outcome we won't be worrying about. Because it truly is in God's hands. Truly is in his hands. I mean, we don't know what the outcome is going to be from a cancer diagnosis. We don't know that. We don't know what the outcome is going to be to losing our job. We don't know that. We don't know what the outcome of things are. But if we can say, I trust God that he does all things well, then where does fear arise? Where is a parcel of ground in that truth that fear can grow up from? I can't find any. I can't find any. And we see that with these disciples. If these disciples, if they were of the mind to say, this is the Lord and he does all things well, so if we capsize and drown and perish, that is what is best. If they could honestly say that, would they have been afraid? What would they have been afraid of? And that's the mindset that is needed. If you and I really believe that whatever God has for us, whatever he does in our lives, whatever he allows in our lives, in the lives of our loved ones, if we honestly believe that we cannot improve on that, that God actually does know better than we do, if we honestly believe that, then this fear has nowhere to, there's no ground to grow up from. This fear associated with our well-being. Now, we might want something, but we readily accept the fact that whatever he does is best. See, I told you this sounds easy, but it's not an easy pill to swallow. It's a very, very difficult pill to swallow. And there may be some who are saying, I don't like the sounds of that. It sort of sounds fatalistic, like, well, whatever's going to happen is happening. I'm just going to throw in the towel and who cares and whatever. God's God, so I'm just going to let him do it and I'm not even going to put forth any effort or anything. And if that's the way that you are thinking this, then what you're doing is excluding all that the scriptures say about the Christian life and all that says about your life in Christ apart from that. Because that's not how we live lives as Christians. But what we do is we pray and we work and we act and we do and we give and we serve with all of our vigor. And then with all of that, if God has something different that he brings to pass, we say, God knows best. He knows best. And that's really the only way to cut the head off of this kind of fear. It's to truly believe that God does all things well. Now, in order to believe that, you have to feed that truth with certain other truths about God. And primarily, you have to feed it with the truth that God knows everything. So there's nothing that is hidden from him that, you know, he's not like oblivious to certain things, but you have to feed it with the knowledge that God knows everything. We call this divine omniscience. He knows absolutely everything. You must feed this truth with that truth about God. At the same time, we must also feed it with the truth that God controls everything. This is known as divine sovereignty. That God is absolute ruler and governor over his entire creation. So that as we read in Heidelberg Catechism 27, not even a leaf or blade moves apart from him. As Jesus tells us, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. You must also believe that. And lastly, you must also believe that God really does love you. That he loves you. Just as a father loves a son or a daughter. You must believe that. And if you believe this, that God knows all things and governs and controls all things, and that he loves you even as he loves his own son, that's what is needed in order to feed this truth that says God does all things well, and to actually be able to rest in it. And rest in whatever outcome he may bring to pass. We still utilize means. We still pray for those outcomes that we desire to see happen. We pray for those things. We engage, we involve, we're active. But at the same time, we also understand that God knows best. And God's will is best. And this is what we learn from this story here. Now, hopefully, that's something that can be practical for you and can provide some help, and you can feed and nourish these truths about God so as to really helpfully address those concerns you may have about your well-being and the well-being of those you love. Because God really does know best, and he really does do all things well. I don't know that any of us, well, I do know, none of us can improve on God. And none of us can improve on what God does. Now, with that being said, the beautiful thing is that even when our faith is weak and our fears are big, Jesus doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't hold it against us. But he responds to the cries of his people. And this is what we see here in our story. We see that as these disciples come to Jesus, afraid and crying out to him in fear, that Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm not going to have any of that. Where is your faith? Come on. Don't you know you get back in proportion what you put in as far as your faith is concerned? I need to see real faith in you. He doesn't respond that way. But he sees weak faith, small faith, faith that is fears arising. And what he does is he ministers to them. He ministers to the weak and to the fearful. And so in our story here, he does so by rebuking the wind and the sea. And it's like a well-trained dog. The sea just, sits in place. Right when Master Jesus gives the command, it's like it just calms right down. And the disciples are rightly amazed by this and ask, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I mean, what sort of man is this? And ultimately, if we step back from this story, that's the question that it's really wanting to ask each and every person who engages this story. It's the question, what sort of man is this? Like, who is it that can speak to creation and creation actually listen to him? Well, it's interesting to note that the next time the disciples are on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, it's in chapter 14, and once again, they're in a storm, and this time they see Jesus walking to them on the sea, and it's there that they actually answer their own question and say, truly, you are the Son of God. It's like a storm, from the storm arose their fears. And this great question they are confronted with is they see the miraculous power of their Lord. And as they're pondering that, the next time they're on the sea in a storm, that question is answered. They're saying, okay, now we know. Truly you are the Son of God. And ultimately, that's a conclusion. That's the only conclusion that can be drawn. It's a conclusion that Matthew is intending to draw throughout his gospel. I mean, just two chapters after that, in chapter 16, you know, Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then later we even see when Jesus is there in his trial and he's being accused and he's being questioned and the high priest says to him, tell us if you are the Son of God. And he says, it is as you say. And then even, you know, next chapter we find him there on the cross and as he's dying, hanging on the cross, we have a Roman soldier there standing at the foot of the cross, looking at our Lord hanging and suffering and dying and saying, truly that was the Son of God. I mean, we find all throughout this gospel, we find this confession about who Jesus is, shown to us in his work, shown to us in his miracles, and then confessed throughout. So that at the end of it all, this question that it's asking every reader is answering for us. Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, this truly is the Son of God. That's who it is. And ultimately, because that's who he is, that he is the incarnate Son of God, one who took on human flesh and came to this earth for the sole purpose of saving his people. Because that's who he is, as the almighty, all-powerful, all-loving God, we can trust in him and we can rest in him. And in the end, that's what this story wants to show us. It wants to show us who Jesus is, and it wants to show us the rest that we have in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your kindness towards us, that you receive us in all of our weakness, receive us in all of our fear. You don't cast us aside. We are so grateful for all of your provision in our lives. And truly, Lord, we do confess that you are good and you do good. And that, Father, we could never improve on that which you do. Oh, Lord, we are so blessed and so grateful that in your sovereign authority, you pour out such a deep and great love upon us. We thank you. And I pray that these things that we have seen this morning, that they might help us in our own battle as we fight various fears as they arise, so that, Lord, we may live more confidently in you for all of our days. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.